I implore your dear, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Philippians chapter 2, or chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 9. We have worked through Philippians, and I was reminded that not too long ago we covered Philippians as well. But originally there was a purpose. It was in order to have the messages put down in written form. But now the plan seems to have changed. But the point is that the Word of God is always relevant to us, and we should never tire of hearing God's Word. And even when it appears to be repeated, there's always new things to learn. There's a different angle to look at things. The Word, when preached publicly, is used by the Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us. So this morning we come to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 9. We come to this subject, the peace of God. What is the peace of God? Do we not want peace with God? And do we not want peace from God? And peace is related to unity, because here the focus is on peace in the church. And of course it's related to peace within the individual members first, before it can be seen in the church. But the two must not be separated. Paul is writing to the Philippian church. So look at the church as a whole. How may we have peace among ourselves? Of course, we must have peace with God first, and we will deal with that. But remember that it is with the aim that the church may have peace. And peace, of course, comes together with unity. And along the way, the apostle has focused so much on the unity of the church. The church cannot afford to be divided. We may differ on some things, but certain things we cannot differ. And those things we must keep in mind. And let those who are mature understand this, that we can't allow the devil to come and split us and divide us, and we quarrel over issues that are non-essential. But equally, we must be careful. Don't allow the fundamentals of the faith to be eroded away, and with us happily coasting along, not being careful. So you see that balance is taught everywhere in the Bible, and the Apostle Paul has constantly warned us about this. He sometimes uses very strong words against those who are against the fundamentals of the faith. We have already seen examples of this before. Take, for example, chapter 3, verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Whoa. We say strong words indeed. And strong words are needed when the fundamentals of the faith are at stake. See? But at the same time, you see the balance in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle keeps reminding us that we are to have the same mind as in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, so on. So we are to have this mind that is in us, that in us that it was in Christ, that we don't think too highly of ourselves. In the church, we don't try to score points over one another. We give in to one another. We esteem others as higher than ourselves, as better than ourselves. It is that type of mindset that we should have. And it often non-believers are drawn to the church because of this quality. When brethren love one another, there is a certain unity, there's a certain acceptance between the people. They are so tired in the office and elsewhere in the marketplace. They're constantly elbowing one another, trying to outdo one another, cutthroat, big fish, eat small fish. They are often under such trial, such tension, such stress in the world. And when they come to church, they discover people are different. See, instead of the one-upmanship, everyone is giving way to the other. And people find it so pleasing. And with time, they begin to relax in our midst. They come to realize, yes, we are genuine. See, we are not putting this on. See, we may not be perfect. If they want to find fault, they will find many faults. But one thing they become conscious of is the genuineness of the love between the brethren, the unity between us, and a different spirit altogether. We are not trying to outdo one another, but instead we are giving way to one another. So people find it very strange. They have not encountered this in the world, but the church should be characterized by this. And the devil knows this is a strong point of the church, and often he comes and disrupts the unity. He comes and disrupts the relationship of love between the believers. He causes divisions between us so that there's no peace. See, there's quarrels, there's division. The devil is very good at disrupting us in this. So we must ever be careful of the devices of Satan. He is very good at disrupting us at those points that are crucial to our existence. So here the apostle says there are times when your spiritual life is affected like this, when you feel ill will towards your fellow believer, when you begin to come to church less, when actually you should be anticipating coming to church, you should be eager to come to church. Why is it that now you are like avoiding the church? Why? See, then you come to realize you have been backsliding. Your heart is growing cold. Huh? The root of bitterness is beginning to creep into your heart. You begin to think of your fellow brethren in the church with ill will. Hey, be very careful. You come to realize something is happening to you which is not right. So you want to put things right. And here the apostle tells us the importance of restoring peace in the church, the importance of cultivating peace in the church, and the importance of maintaining peace in the church. Peace in the church is so important. So when it is lost or disrupted in any way, we want to restore it. And then not only restore it, we want to cultivate it, make it grow even more. See? And as the stronger peace is in the church, the less easy it is for Satan to disrupt us. And then once we arrive at a certain degree of peace, and when God is using us mightily, maintain that. Do not allow any part to be eroded. We don't want what gains we have made to be taken away from us. So these are basically the three things that need to be done. Restoring peace, cultivating peace, and then maintaining peace. So let us talk about each part in this portion that we are studying in verse 2 to verse 9. First, there is restoring peace in the church. Remember, we are in a fallen world. We ourselves are fallen creatures. There are sins in us. If we are not careful, the devil hit us. That's why we fall sick, you see. That's why we are sick not only physically, but also psychologically, mentally, emotionally. We are sick. See, when was the last time you felt a tinge of ill will towards your church, your own church, your fellow brethren? You see, you thought of somebody in church, perhaps even the pastor himself, you know. And you, for some reason, you have negative thoughts of him. Why? Why? Just think. You see, is it right? He's not a perfect man. But why? Why did these negative thoughts arise in you? Why did this negative thought arise concerning a fellow brother in the church? Why? See, and look at your behavior. You see, your attitude is reflected by your behavior. You begin to attend the fellowship of the church less. Now, we are not talking about those who are providentially hindered. There really are cases where people would like to be in church, but they are hindered. Okay, we know. God knows your heart. And God will bless your desire. In due time, you will be restored to fellowship. But the point is that there are those who deliberately, out of ill will, out of negative thought, you see, begin to avoid the fellowship of the church. And you know it is not good. It is not good. Not good at all for you. And when God awakens you to the realization, you want to put things right. You want to make sure that things are restored to what it should be. And that is a good thought. And God being good, He will ensure that you are troubled by this matter until you get things sorted out. Otherwise, you will be chastised by the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, we are told, God looks upon His people as His children. And as a father would chastise a wayward son, so also God will chastise us. And you must remember, you will never win against God. You want to fight Him, rebel against Him, you will never win. See? So the sooner you respond to His chastisement, the better. Respond positively. Return unto Him. Return to the path you should be on. Because the further you go astray, the more God is going to chastise you. It's going to be painful. And God chastises only His children. If you don't belong to Him, He will allow you to go astray, allow you to wallow in your sin. And if you perish, you perish because of your sin. But because there are those who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, He will not allow any single one of His children to go astray. So when we go astray, He will chastise us. The more we rebel, the more He chastises us until we finally learn. Do you want to learn the painful way? Oh, I tell you, because you know the final outcome, you will never win against God. And therefore, why want to learn the painful way? Is God dealing with you presently in your life? Has there been some trials that come your way? Now remember, not all trials are indications of your waywardness. Job was a very righteous man, and yet he suffered because of God's will. God wanted to glorify His own name through Job, and therefore, if we are in such a situation, we should be thankful that God is using us to magnify His own name. So we don't mind suffering if we know that that is the reason why we are undergoing suffering. So not all suffering, not all trials are caused by our waywardness. But what we do know also from the Bible is when we go astray, God uses various trials to awaken us to the realization that we are going astray. And if that is the case, if your conscience is not clear, then you have to learn. Ask God, God, what is it that you're teaching me? And often it is when your conscience is not clear, you already know what it was that you have done wrong before God. Nobody knows. But this matter has been nagging upon your conscience all this while. So which one here today is being spoken to even on this point? Let us not be slow to learn. We don't want to learn the painful way. Really, we don't want to learn the painful way. See, we will finally still have to accept whatever we suffer for our foolishness. We will have to accept it. You see, the days will come when every time you think of the pain, it still gnaws at you. It still eats into you. Ha, you know that inner pain? So hard to explain. Physical pain is one thing. The pain in the heart, you know, it's a sinking feeling. It's not pleasant, see. And you don't want constantly to be reminded of that. We don't want. Let us not learn the painful way. If God is speaking to you, deal with it. Be open for God's dealing and act upon it. Respond to put things right. And verse 2 to verse 3 is basically saying this to us. In the church were two ladies. There was Euodia, there's Syntyche. They, for some reasons, have been a problem one to another. So it's not always men that quarrel. Ladies quarrel as well, perhaps even more than men. And you discover that when there's problem, it affects the life of the church, see? It affects the unity of the church, see? And when there's the unity is disrupted, the peace of the church is also affected. So here we must come to understand that we must imitate Christ first. Imitate Christ, like what we read earlier in chapter 2, verse 5. Have that mind of Christ. He was the Son of God. Yeah?
He set aside his glory in order to come to earth to minister to his people. So we must have that mindset. And similarly, Paul along the way has mentioned in chapter 3, verse 15, therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind, that if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Now why? Why are you the cause of disruption to the unity and the peace in the church? You must be careful. See, your action does not only affect you, it affects the overall welfare of the church. And we must always think like that. Don't just think of yourself. Remember what we said about the mindset of the person who is converted? Before our conversion, we are at the center of our universe. We're always thinking, me first. What can I gain? You're always thinking, me, I. You're at the center of your life. Then you think of others' good only second. And you hardly ever, if ever at all, think of the glory of God. But when converted, you discover it's the reverse. We're always thinking of the glory of God first. How may I glorify God? In what way am I disobeying Him? I don't want to do that. I want to act in obedience to Him. We think first of how we live before God. Then we begin to think of the good of His people. Say, in what way can I edify the church? Will my action affect people in the church adversely? So we are careful. We don't want just to think of ourselves. Our action does further the cause of the gospel or hinder the cause of the gospel. See, hardly ever you find a situation where your actions are neutral. It will affect the church in some ways. So that is the way a believer thinks. And it's not that we don't think of our own good. There is a certain correct way of thinking of our own good. Because if we are not well spiritually, then how can we be used by God? See? Therefore, we must make sure that we are well spiritually. So there is a sense in which we must protect our own interests. But take note that overall, the thinking of a believer is God's glory first, the edification of His people second, our own good last. That is the mark of a true believer. So here, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, is saying to us that you must have that mindset. See, you must have that mindset and work towards it, growing in maturity more and more, thinking like that. See, a mature person is not a perfect person. A mature person is a person who thinks and behaves more and more like what we should be. And as the years go by, our mindset should be like that. We think first of the glory of God. We think secondly of the welfare of the church. We think of our own good only last. So any disruption in our personal walk with God will ultimately affect the life of the church. It will ultimately dishonor the name of Christ and disrupt the progress of the gospel. Have you ever thought of that? That your life is no more your own. You're bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that is assuming you are a true believer. And therefore your life is bound up with Christ. And if you are bound up with Christ, then you cannot be separated from the bride of Christ, His church. And therefore your life will along the way dishonor the name of Christ and affect the welfare of the church. See? So that is mature thinking. A mature believer does not just think of his own good, of his own convenience. No, a truly growing believer will soon arrive at a point where, see, he naturally thinks of the glory of God, the edification of the church, his own good next. So Paul is saying to the leaders of the church, and there you must note that he's urging the church leaders to help these two ladies. Huh? See? In this verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help this woman. So, who is he addressing? I urge you, true companion. When you consult the original, you discover that in the original Greek, the true companion there may not be just a description of something, true companion, a description of somebody, but instead it is the name. See? It is like a person being given a name in many cultures, for example, some are not so nice, but some are nicer, but whatever it is, we know that it is a name. So, for example, a person is called Pearl, you see. Now, Pearl is the pearl that we wear, Pearl, but, you know, Pearl, he's like, the person turns around because her name is Pearl. A similar angel, angel turned around, see. So, we're not referring to angels, but the name of the person, see. And sometimes we say, you know, the person is perhaps, you know, let us say in the Chinese culture, we say Han Xiong or something like that. Oh, you see, Nan Zi Han the Han, you say, young man, Xiong, you know, strong, you see. So why give such a name? Then Christians would like to name their children based on biblical qualities. For example, we would say, use girls generally, and of course boys can also use the name Earn, depending on how you match the word grace, earn, you see. So we like to use the word earn, you see, meaning God's grace, you see. So here the words for true companion actually in the original language means true or genuine person, a true companion is translation. But when used by its original, it can be the name of a person. Syzygos, you see. So the person, he will turn around. Yes, he called me. But the meaning is actually true companion. So most likely, Syzygos was one of the elders together with another elder called Clement. So Syzygos and Clement, please help these two ladies. So the elders are reminded of their responsibility. While the two ladies must get things sorted out, the elders are called upon to, along the way, facilitate the reconciliation, to help these two women see that their actions are not only affecting themselves, already that is bad enough, but it affects the unity of the church. So elders, therefore, are called upon. Not everybody can be involved. Sometimes you meddle too much when it is not within your ability to handle. You have no locus standi. It has nothing to do with you, as it were. You are not in the right position to do it. But elders certainly has the right to intervene in this situation. The elders are reminded to, as it were, draw alongside, not to force them to be reconciled, because that is an impossibility, but to help them, to come alongside and help them see that there is a need to put things right. And they are regarded as fellow workers because, again, we are being reminded, much as we do not like to be seen as meddling busybodies, much as we do not want to be the target of the attacks. You know, sometimes, often it happens, husband, wife have problems and the neighbor come and intervene. But it's none of your business. And you discover husband and wife both turn against the neighbor. That's because you intervene too fast. Unless invited, unless critical, the situation has become critical and the husband is taking a machete, a parang, want to slash the wife. Then, of course, this has exceeded the bound. Whether invited or not, I'm going to jump over the fence and stop that. You see, because that becomes a matter of humanitarian concern. The life is concerned. So it has exceeded the bound of husband-wife relationship. But as a general rule, husband-wife relationship quarrel, why as an outsider you meddle? You meant well, no doubt. You see, I'm sincere. But sincerity does not give you the right to intervene in a situation like that. Let them sort it out. See? And because you intervene, both of them now turn against you. You were shocked, you know? I thought I wanted to be of help, but now the two of them are blaming me. See? But in the church, there are those who have locus standi. They are in positions of responsibility. So these two elders are reminded, your fellow workers, you think first of the glory of God. Think first of the good of the church. Don't just fear for yourself and your own reputation. See, there are often situations where we hesitate. But because of a sense of duty, we have to do it. If we keep quiet when we are able to say something for the good of the people, we have to say it. The late
Martin Lloyd-Jones, a mighty preacher in UK, he used to say, there's such a thing as the sin of silence. See, most of the time, we mustn't talk too much. Observe first, understand the situation before we say anything. But there are times when we are the only one in the position to say something at that point, such that the situation would be put right. And you know the truth, or you have the knowledge, or you are able to do something, and you fail to say anything. You commit the sin of silence. See? And of course, in many situations, it has been said, the bad things will continue for as long as good people don't do anything. So when you are in a position to do something, you have to do it. And sometimes we are put in such a dilemma, we struggle. But finally, don't waste time anymore, because opportunities may just go. So when you are in a position to do that, weighing up, not acting rashly, but nevertheless, don't allow that opportunity to pass. Wow! It's not easy, you know. See, the opportunity may be so fleeting, it comes and goes. If you don't act, it's just gone. See, on the other hand, we don't want to be rash. See, so God has to give us that wisdom and courage, such that at the needed moment, when we need to do anything, we have to do it. All to God's glory. All for the good of His people. All because we want to see the gospel advance. Truth must be established. Okay? So there are fallbacks. There might be negative reaction. But the Lord knows our heart. That we did not want to be a busybody. We did not want to act rashly. But we have a sense of responsibility. That when needed, we have to say our part. When needed, we have to do our part. Otherwise, we commit the sin of silence. So here, the fellow workers are reminded, your fellow workers, we are redeemed people. See, our names are in the book of life. So there are certain things that is our responsibility as believers. Others do not know the truth. Others do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. We are His people. So we have to act. We are fellow workers in God's work. We are in the book of life. So remember this. We have responsibilities which others, non-believers, do not have. We have responsibilities which members of the church do not have. But by virtue of the fact that you have been appointed elders in the church, help these people. Help these people. Okay? So it's sobering to note that names are mentioned here. Two names somewhat have a negative effect upon us. Euodia, Syntyche. You want your name to be recorded forever, you know, in the future. Every time Philippians chapter 4 is read, you see, the names are mentioned. Of course, we don't know who they are now, but in heaven, you know, you want to meet. Hey, I read of you in Philippians 4. See? So things are over now, sorted. Of course, in heaven, everything is sorted out. We were foolish in those days. We were so self-centered. Well, in Philippi, he says, Syntyche and Euodia will tell you this. But of course, if possible, we want to avoid our names being negatively mentioned. He says, and when the history of this church is written 50 years later, one PhD student is going to do research on the Reformed Baptists in Malaysia. By that time, we are not around. We don't want to know anymore. We are in a better place, you see. So But let's say, 50 years or 100 years from now, a PhD student is doing research on the beginning of the Reformed Baptist in Malaysia. How will your name be mentioned? How will it be mentioned? Will it be mentioned negatively or positively? See? Now, although we don't want glory, when in heaven we are not capable of pride anymore. All this will be behind us. But we know on earth, it affects us, see. It would be nice to be known in a positive way. Remember the case of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus? How he poured the oil, fragrant oil, on the Lord's head. And then remember, he also poured on his feet, see. And then it flowed to the ground. She used her long hair to wipe away the oil. You remember how Judas began it and say, you know, why is this expensive oil wasted? If it's sold, the money can be used to help the poor. And all the apostles were influenced by Judas and agreed. They say, yes, you know, expensive oil, why waste? You see?
also self-righteous, and also easily swayed by a man who was actually a thief. Ah, Judas was a thief, and he was a hypocrite. He wasn't truly concerned for the poor. He's only concerned for money. We know that, because putting Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel together with John's Gospel, we got the full story. But Judas was a thief. He constantly put his hand into the money box to help himself. See? But that was the situation. And what did the Lord do? He spoke out in defense of Mary. Why trouble this woman? She's doing this for my good. It is in preparation for my burial. See? And we know that Mary, compared to Martha, remember Martha? See, in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 onwards, huh? You read of Mary and Martha. Martha was complaining to the Lord, "Lord, you know, rebuke my sister Mary. You know, I'm so busy doing all this work." She's just sitting down there. But the Lord corrected Mary. See? Not that Mary was wrong serving the Lord. Not that Martha was wrong serving the Lord. But Mary was having the priority right. Before you serve, you must learn the truth. See, that is the principle. If you are too ready to serve, you discover soon you run out of steam. It's like the car. You just want quickly to drive, do much work. You drive here, drive there. You forget that you must first fill in the petrol. Make sure the fuel tank is full. See, you drive around, very soon the fuel runs out. See, but Mary was smart. Mary was doing right. She wanted to listen first. She listened to the word of the Lord. And knowing her character, we know that she did not just listen, but she heard what the Lord was saying. See, she heard. That's why in Matthew 26, we read about Mary anointing the Lord's body. It's because in verse 2, Matthew 26, verse 2, he heard what the Lord said to the disciples. See, he was one of those, she was one of those who listened and heard. See, many of us, you see, we look, but we never see, right? And we listen, but we never hear. But Mary was a careful listener. When the Lord spoke to the disciples that soon, in 2 days' time, he will be arrested and be crucified, she listened and she heard. And it troubled her. Huh? In 2 days' time, the Lord is taken away. She may not have understood how it's going to happen and why it has to happen to her Lord. Of all people, why our Lord is going to be crucified. She might not have understood everything, but she heard what the Lord said, and it affected her. She knew, this is the time. If I don't anoint the Lord to show reverence to him, when else would I do it? See? And she did it. See? And that incident is recorded for us, for all generations to remember. So every time we read a passage like Matthew 26, we remember Mary. Remember, she is recorded in all four Gospels, that incident, in some of which her name is actually mentioned. So, what would you prefer? For your name to be well remembered like Mary, or for your name to be remembered like Yudia and Sintiki like this? Although, they are not doing definitely anything bad or what. You see, all of us are capable of making mistakes in our life and in church, see? If things were to be dug out, how many times he have wronged the Lord and his people? How many times, you see? But like what the Apostle Paul said earlier in the passage, look again with me in Philippians chapter 3. Yeah, look again at verse 13 of Philippians 3. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When we study that passage, we know the past can hinder us in two basic ways. One way is to make us proud of our achievement. Then we begin to stagnate and we begin to rest in on our laurels. We begin to glory in our past achievement. Then it makes us not so useful in the days ahead. So that's one way it hinders us. The past can hinder us like that. So those of us who have done well, you see, don't allow your past glory to hinder you from being more useful. But the second way is more often the case. Our failures in times past cause us to be so disappointed we become so depressed. At that time, I should have passed that exam, but I did not. I should have done that at that time. And that person, he did that to me. I should have said that at that time. You thought you should have said this. You should have done that. Things should have been the way it should. But it has happened. It has happened. Why cry over spilled milk? You know the expression, English idiom, to cry over spilled milk. Here is a lady collecting milk from the cow, okay, bringing it home, you know, for the family, you see, or to sell, you see. And along the way, she trips and falls, and the milk spill over. And the milk spill over the ground will sink into the earth. So how are you going to collect back the milk? Of course, the lady will be very sad because the family depends on that, you see. And here, because of her carelessness, the milk spilled. So she stays there crying. But crying doesn't help. It doesn't help, you see. You can't recall the milk back into the bottle. But rather, we must move on. What else next needs to be done? What can be done to make the situation better? Okay? So when we look back on our lives, there are many things that cause us to be depressed. Many things that have disappointed us. But don't allow past failures to be a hindrance to future progress. Learn from the past. See, make the mistakes of the past be the milestones marking your progress in the way ahead. See, in the past you did not see the bridge coming. Wow, such a big bump. In the future, see, take heed of the sign there, you know. Bump ahead, bridge ahead. So in the future it drives more smoothly. Okay, you learn from the past. So allow failures like that, mistakes like that, to be milestones marking your progress. We have to fail in order to progress. No one succeeds by everything being smooth. If ever you hear anyone say, everything I have done in the past has always been smooth, always been successful, don't believe him. Honestly, I can say, don't believe him. You see any successful person whom we admire, we are happy for him, you have succeeded. Either in your career, in your exams, or in whatever, you see, in your life, but in whatever area. Many trials have passed through his life. Much water has passed under the bridge. The person has gone through trials, ups and downs, disappointments, mistakes. The reason why he succeeded is he did not succumb to all those disappointments. That made him different from others who did not succeed. See, he did not allow past mistakes to hinder him. That's why he is where he is today. So if he's leading quite a comfortable life, don't envy him. Really don't envy him. See, because he has gone through much trials to arrive at this present stage. So in everybody who appears to be successful, remember, you see, the trials they have gone through, the sleepless nights, the pain in the heart, the tears that have been shed in private. Please understand. Please. Don't be envious of such a person. See? But we take such people as examples. So Paul is saying, remember this. Then verse 4 to verse 7, we must move faster. Cultivate peace in yourself, in whatever you do. Remember, it has its effect on others. And in the church in particular. And here I want to remind you of an incident in times past that will help Christians very much if they would remember. You remember in Leviticus chapter 10? See? It all began in Leviticus chapter 9. You look for yourself. Leviticus, turn to Leviticus chapter 10. See? And what happened is in Leviticus chapter 9, there was the incident where the leaders of the nation of Israel, they went in to worship, and then Aaron and Moses, and then they came out of the tabernacle. And then what happened is that, wow, the glory of the Lord was seen. And everybody, the glory of the Lord was seen as they came out of the tabernacle. See? And many were stricken. They fell to the faces and worshiped God. See? And here were Aaron's four sons, and two of them began to think, you know, if I can make people, wow, call out, wow, and fall on the ground, wow, how good it is. See? So they began to think of glory for themselves. You know. So what did they do? We read there in verse 1 onwards that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it. You say, what's wrong? That's the Old Testament way of worship. And they offered profane fire before the Lord. Wow. Now our eyes opened. Oh, it's profane fire. Okay, why is it regarded as profane fire? It is explained to us in the words following, which he did not command them. While God commanded Aaron to do that, but he did not command his sons. Their sons were priests, but they were not high priests, and they were never commanded by God to do that. But they did that. See, what's wrong? My father did that, and that was the effect. Why can't we do it? But you are not your father. Your father is the high priest. You are not high priest. You have not been commanded by God to do that. They were sincere. See, they were thinking that action in themselves were not wrong. See, but if it's not commanded, then you don't do it. So what happened? Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And of course, you can imagine the whole nation of Israel were all so shaken. What God strike dead two of our priests? And they were sons of the high priest at that. And in verse 3, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. That's number one. Always reverence God. See, you don't come to God as you like. There must be reverence in your heart. Second, and before all the people, I must be glorified. In other words, your action is being observed by others. You are actually being used as a witness before others. So your action does affect others. What if they imitate you, follow you in the wrong way? You see? So Aaron held his peace. Much as he was grieved at losing two sons in one day, much as he was so shaken because they were worshipping God together. Ha, ha, ha. How painful it must have been for a father like that. You see? But he has to accept it. Because his sons did two things wrong by that one act. First, they did not have reverence in their heart when they approached God. Second, they failed to understand that their actions had the effect of bearing witness to others around. See? So back to our passage. What are we saying? You must understand. See? You must understand that your action have such effects. See? So what are we to do then? What are we to do in ourselves? Make sure we are right before God. And we don't have to fear God. Instead, verse 4 tells us, rejoice, I say. Again, I say to you, rejoice. You see, because God has done everything needful to save us. And if God sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins, do you think he will withhold anything good from us? Of course not. You see, but make sure that your heart is right before God. See? Make sure that you are submitted to God. And when you are submitted to God, there will be a gentleness, a yieldedness that is seen in you. The person who is pushy, who wants the limelight, you know what is the limelight, don't you? See? To be in the public. To be one above others. The person who is pushy like that, will not be blessed by God. And be careful. Remember Aaron's sons. They wanted to be in the limelight. See, they were struck dead. And although we expect God in the gospel age to deal with this as mercifully, nevertheless, there's judgment to be faced on the last day. And often God even deals with us in our own life. And we don't want to have to be dealt with that way. Which of us have that type of spirit? I want to be a leader type. I want to have power. I want to have influence. I want to be seen to be a person who leads. You see, true leaders in the church of God are those who are careful and meek. Moses was the meekest man on earth, and God chose him to lead. You see, we don't want the limelight. We don't want to be praised by people. You see, to be wrongly exalted by people. We fear that. We don't want that. But when God calls us, when there is a need to lead, we will be at God's disposal. We place ourselves before God and say, God, if you really want me to do it, I will do it. Say, I am ready to do it. See, there's a willingness, a yieldedness, not one that seeks
personal glory. Okay? And so from here you discover that there is the type of character that is to be seen in all Christians. Along the way, we don't want to just assert our right or always say, you know, the person is wrong first. No. You see, first of all, hey, in what area in my life needs to be corrected? You see? And if all of us have such a spirit, there will be no need to be like the world. The world is always blaming others first, blaming the circumstances first, instead of blaming self. And what happens is that worldly people in the church behave like the world, you know. So when you say, you know, I'm sorry, I have not done everything right, see, but wait, you haven't heard the but yet. In this situation, I believe that the fault is more with you, you see. But the moment you admit that I take my share of the blame, the worldly person will turn it around on you. I say, there, you're admitting it. You see, you are the one. See? If you are of that spirit, then there's no possibility of reconciliation. There's no reciprocal spirit of submitting to one another. The yieldedness that is supposed to be in Christians are not seen in you. See? See? So let us behave as Christians. See? You profess to be a Christian, behave like Christians. Have that yieldedness, that gentleness, that willingness to listen to others and to esteem others as better than yourselves. Then, of course, in personal lives, there are not only just relationship problems that causes much anxiety, much sleeplessness, much anger, sometimes unhappiness. It eats into us. And we know of cases where, I personally know of an elder of a church, you see, who in the midst of some church trouble, the daughter told us that my dad was talking to himself, you know, waving his finger, you know, because it's eating into him, and he's, it shouldn't have been like that. That person shouldn't have been behaving like that. And the family saw the father, who is an elder of the church, behaving like that. See? And I can honestly tell you that we are no strangers to this sort of thing. See? Church problems eats into us, and we have to be very careful. The reason is because we love the Lord, we honor Him, and church life is such that it's so much part of us. And often problems in the church affect us so very deeply. See? And that's how we are when we are bound to the membership of the church, the part of the church. It affects us. But here the Apostle Paul is saying, in such situation, remember the gentleness that should characterize believers, that yieldedness, the reciprocal spirit that you should have towards one another. See? And then deal with yourselves personally. There are issues like this or other things that causes you to be anxious. Yeah? And don't allow, how do you handle such issues? Don't allow the anxiety to rule over you. Yes, it is there, but keep it under control, regulate it. It can't go away. It's just like forgiveness, you say, then I forget everything of the past. No, it's impossible to erase your memory like a computer memory. See, like God does not, forgets your sin. The Bible does not mean that God's memory is erased. God knows beginning from the beginning to the end. You see, He knows the end from the beginning. See? His memory will ever, always be with Him. See, He knows everything. Past, present, future, you see. So the Bible does not mean that when it says God will forget your sin. What it basically means is that God will not dig out the sin of your past and judge you again. You see? It is past, you see. So similarly for us, there are many things in life that we cannot do away with. Anxiety is one of those things because the problem is not over yet. So how do you tell a person, forget it? Hand it to the Lord and just totally erase from your memory. You can't. You cannot. See? It will be there. But what we can tell the person is that we must not allow the anxiety to rule over the heart. See? Just like any other emotion, when any emotion rules, not controls your life, then that is not good. But rather, let the truth, what you know in your mind, controls your emotion.
Remember, mind, heart, and will. The mind is the part of you that reasons and knows truth. The heart is that part of you that feels and is affected by what you know. The will is that part of you that decides. The actions flow directly from your decision. See? So the mind must have the priority. All three parts must be there. Otherwise, we are less than human. That's why some Christians are behaving wrongly. Why? Because they value doctrine so much. And they're full of hate knowledge. And they suppress their feelings. See? And therefore, they're so cold. They have good meat. But meat that's frozen. How do you eat meat that's frozen? It's hard to eat meat that's frozen. You see? So you know truth, but you're cold. You come across so cold. You present your truth in such a cold way. See? And people find it hard to accept. So you may know right doctrine, but if you present it in a cold way, it's not right. But others, they are wrong in other ways. They undervalue the mind. They don't see the importance of doctrine. They're always stirring up their hearts with music and sob stories that are so emotional. See? And that is not good. That's not good. You go to charismatic churches, that's what they do. They specialize in this, stirring up your emotion. Then you feel that God is present simply because your emotion is stirred up. But when you go home and face the reality of life, you discover the feelings are gone. So don't tell me God is no more with you. Then there are the Armenians. They're always acting. Action, action, action. See, they're always active. They're activists running around doing things. See, but we must not be like that. Not be any one of these. See, we must have the balance of all three. And in that order, the mind must have the priority. So Lord, don't allow your heart to rule over you. Don't allow anxiety to rule over you. Then what is the second step to deal with your personal problems? Bring it before God in prayer. Yeah, bring it to God in prayer. Verse 4 to verse 8 is a memory passage. When our children were young, we teach them to memorize, you see. And verse 4 to verse 7 basically tells us to handle situations. Externally, those things we have already seen have a gentleness of heart that characterize the Christian, a yieldedness. But what about within yourself? Within yourself, see? Do not, first is negative, do not allow the emotion of anxiety to rule over you. It's there, no doubt it's there, but regulate it. Don't allow it to rule over you. See? And again, you see, when this is pointed out to you, many of us who have anxieties, you now understand. It's so practical, see? And it's workable. We know that the anxiety will not go away because the problem is still there. How can we say we forget about everything? It's there and it causes you anxiety. But just remember one thing. The passage is teaching you, don't allow the anxiety to rule over you. It's there, but regulate it, control it. Don't allow it to rule over you. That's number one. Number two, pray. By supplication, in other words, by petitions and requests, we ask from God. That's part of prayer. And never forget thanksgiving in prayer. Always thank God for whatever He has done for you. See, we are often asking and never thanking. And similarly in our relationship with people. We are always trying to gain. But stop for a moment and thank people, see, for whatever good. Try to say thank you more often, but of course not in the right place. And some of you know that there was a stage in my life when I thought back, you know, God has used a number of people to help me progress in my spiritual life. So when we went back to UK, we make it a point to look up these older people and along the way to say thank you for being used by God to help me in my Christian life, you see. And we went around 4 or 5 families telling them that. Because if you don't say it now, when will you say it? In heaven, of course, in heaven we will be saying all this. Yeah? But here on earth, you see, well, there's opportunity to thank them. I wanted to thank them, you see. I might not have opportunity. They are much older than me. They'll naturally, unless things happen, I'll go before them. But under normal circumstances, they will go first, you see. And they deserve to be thanked because God has used them, see, to further
my spiritual life, I look back with thanksgiving. God is of course the one who has blessed me with this. But I do want to thank them along the way. You see, don't they deserve that? They deserve more. But that's the least I could do. See, you get the point. Okay? We need to be thankful for what God has done for us, and along the way in our relationship with others, learn to thank people for whatever good they have done to us. Okay? So in prayer, bring it to God. And as we make supplications, we ask God to intervene or ask God to bless us. But never forget to thank God for whatever blessing He has showered on your life. And we know, of course, God knows all things. Yes, He does. See? He really does. He knows everything about us. He knows us better than we ourselves. Now remember, we don't know the future, but He already knows. And yet, He wants us to pray. See? And you say, how does this feature in the sovereignty of God? God is in control of all things. Everything that happens, good or bad, is under the control of God, the providence of God. He's not the author of evil. But evil happens by His permission. And everything finally will work to God's glory and to the good of His people. But we don't always see that. So how does God's control of all things and foreknowledge of all things require us to pray? Is it that God changed His mind? We said, no. God's decree is immutable. That is using technical language. God's decree, God's plan for all events, including the decisions of man, will never be changed. God is in such sovereign control. But He has worked within His sovereign will the necessity of His people praying. That's why when we hear such teaching that we are to pray even though we know God already knows all things, we just accept it as part and parcel of His overall control of all things. See, and we accept it. Thank you, God. And since You ask me to pray, I will pray. Whenever prompted to pray, we pray. It's never wrong to pray. You pray, remember, you supplicate. You bring your petitions and requests to God. But always remember to thank Him as well. How little we thank God. And it's reflected in how little we thank others. See, so in our prayer, let us be such people. And if you do that, you know, just two steps, okay? First, understand this. Anxiety will never go away from you. So don't try to force anxiety to forget it. No! The trouble is still there and anxiety will be there. The only thing, the Bible, in a very practical way, tells you, only don't let it rule over you. Don't let it rule over you, okay? And that straight away helps many of us already under anxiety. Oh, now I understand. See, so I've been trying very hard, trying not to be anxious, but we know anxiety will be there. The only thing is we regulate it, control it, not allow it to rule over us. That's the main thing. Instead, we allow the truth that we know to rule over us. Okay? And secondly, bring it to God in prayer. Whatever is causing you to be anxious, bring it to God in prayer. God truly hears the prayer of His people. He truly acts, and He acts in the way that is best for us. It is not always according to what we want, but we know God hears our prayer. He will act. And how He acts will always be to our good. We may ask God, for example, healing. We say, please heal. And God can heal. See? And if it is in accordance to His will, He will heal even right before our eyes. Okay? But if it is otherwise, we know God has heard us, and that God's answer to our prayer, although not like what we ask for, is nevertheless an answer. And in time, we will come to realize the truth of Romans 8:28. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. We may not see the immediate good to us and to God's people, but in due time we will see it. This is the good that God intended for me, and this is the good that He intends for His people through my experience.
And if it is to the good of God's people, I'm willing, God, to be used by you. Yes, I'm yielded to you to be used by you. If it can further the cause of the gospel, it can edify the church, I'm willing to be used by you. And ultimately, it is to God's glory. Okay? So God will answer the prayers of his people in his own way, in his own time. See, we just entrust ourselves into his hand. Someone has explained it this way. It's like a father who knows the needs of his son, but the father still takes pleasure in the son asking. So we take pleasure. God takes pleasure in us drawing near in prayer. Okay? Then the peace of God, not the peace we create, the peace of God will be upon us. It will guard over our heart and minds. See? Then our inner self will not be panicking. Things will be under control. That's the promise. That is God's promise. Claim that promise. So two things, you see. Don't allow anxiety to rule over you. Put it under control. You can't wipe it away. It will be there. But don't allow it to rule over you. Instead, what do? Bring everything to God in prayer. And know that God will answer. And as you do these two things, you discover the peace of God, not the peace of this world, not the peace that you try to create, the peace that is from God, that is what is meant by the peace of God, will be upon you. And it will guard your heart, it will guard your mind, guard your life. See? So it's not too difficult, but only thing is, what is so easy is not easily implemented. The concept is not easy, not difficult to understand, but it's implementing it to believe that God means what he is saying. Therefore, just implement it. The implementation is the part that's difficult. See? We know it, we understand it, but are we going to do it? So from now on, let us put into practice this. Quickly now, verse 8 to verse 9, maintaining peace. When we meditate on things that are positive. This is not positive thinking. We are not like Norman Vincent Peale who teaches positive thinking. That is not a Christian approach. If anyone have imbibed his teaching, please understand, his is a humanistic approach in the name of Christianity. But here, everything must be seen in context. You see, the Apostle Paul tells us six things, and the six things are in pairs. And how do we know that they are in pairs? Because the passage ends with two ifs. See, the two ifs, it tells us if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, it shows to us that Paul was using this pattern. Two. So it helps you to remember. So what are the two? You look again at the passage. And if there's anything that is true, whatever things are noble. So true and noble are together. Just and pure, they are together. Lovely and of good report, they are together. So if you memorize that passage, and children, teach your children to memorize verse 4 to verse 8 at least, okay? But we are covering up to verse 9 because this is the context. But for memory, it is good to memorize verse 4 to verse 8. Okay? So to help in memory, you break it into pairs because the passage requires it. The two ifs there show to us that Paul uses this as a matrix. As a pattern, see? 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, see? And that way you get the pattern, the rhythm. So you memorize like that. Things that are true and noble, just and pure, lovely and of good report. So are there things like of this nature? Think of these things. Don't just allow your mind to be drawn into negative things. Okay? And Paul ends by saying, the God of peace will be with you. If the God of peace is with us, the peace of God, of course, will be given to us. You understand? Earlier he said the peace of God. Peace that's not from you, peace that's not from the world, like what the Lord says in John 14, verse 27. The peace that he gives us to us is not the peace that the world gives to us. Okay, you get it? So the peace of God is God's peace given to us. Peace that comes from God. So Paul is ending in verse 9 saying, the God of peace will be with us. So God will be with us. And the God of peace will, of course, give us the peace of God. If you grasp that, no? If God is with us, surely He will give us His peace. Paul really is a great theologian, and he attempts to put things in simple terms like this. If you don't analyze and think deeply, you don't realize this is a man with a massive mind. Anytime you study through his epistles, and especially the book of Romans, I tell you, stagger. You know, this is one of the greatest minds that has walked on the earth. See, but God used him as his servant, and he puts things simply like us, in practical terms for us. So we draw to a close. Do you have peace with God? You must begin with knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's no other way. And once you have Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you come to realize today's teaching applies to you. It applies to you. First, if there's any disruption in peace, let us restore that. See, put things right personally, and if we have responsibility to help others, we put things right. Second, we cultivate that peace in ourselves. Don't allow anxiety to rule over you. Bring things to God in prayer with thanksgiving. See, then the peace of God will be given to us. See? And Paul finally says, maintain that peace. Maintain that peace. Guard your inner life. Meditate on these things. Things that are positive, that are from God. Be thankful for these things. They come in pairs. So it's easy for you to remember. See? And as you meditate upon this, you turn over and over again in your heart. The God of peace will be with you. So that's how we maintain peace in ourselves. See? Okay? So may God really help us in all this.